I told you last week that we were what we were going to be getting into, and that it's a little bit controversial. So we have a pretty good group of people here, so I don't think it'll cause any big problems. But I don't necessarily like getting into controversial things, but sometimes that happens. So we'll see what happens here. But anyway, so far over our study in the book of Genesis, we've been following humanity from creation. And, of course, Adam and Eve sinned, and God made provision for them to be restored. And Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Of course, we know Abel trusted God, and Cain trusted himself and was jealous of Abel and killed Abel. And so Seth was born to take Abel's place in the godly line there in chapter 4 and verse 25. And so last week what we looked at was two different genealogies. And I know genealogies are always fun, right? Those are the parts that we kind of skip over. And as we're reading through the Bible, it's like, oh, so-and-so begot so-and-so and blah, blah, blah. Okay, now next chapter, right? Y'all's laughing because you do it, right? Been there, done that, guilty. And so we looked at the two different genealogies and saw, like I said, two different lines. We saw Seth's family, which it says in verse 26, they began to call upon the Lord. And so they were seeking after God. And we saw Cain's lineage there in chapter 5, that they were seeking after a name for themselves. And they were building up their own earthly kingdom. And so in a manner of speaking, we could say one had their eyes upon God, one had their eyes upon this earth. Okay? And so not a whole lot has changed. It's still the same way to this day. The majority of humanity is trying to build their kingdom here. They're trying to build a name for themselves here, and it's what they can accumulate, what they can accomplish on this earth. But we as God's children are to have our eyes set on things above. We are to have our eyes on God and pursuing Him first and foremost. It doesn't mean that we can't have things on this earth. It doesn't mean that we can't have a life on this earth. That's not what it's saying. It doesn't mean that we're to live in squalor the whole time that we're here, and that's not what I'm saying here. But our first attention, our first focus is not on this world, but it is on God. And so we've seen that division between the two genealogies last week. And the reason why I went over that last week is because it was laying groundwork and a foundation for what we're going to look at this week. Okay? And so what we need to remember as we're looking at the book of Genesis is that it is a historical narrative. Okay? It's telling a specific story about something that happened in history. And if we remember as well, can anyone tell me who the writer of Genesis was?
Moses.
Okay. First five books of the Bible are known as the Pentateuch, or they're the books of Moses. And so anyway, it was written by Moses. And what was the occasion of the writing? Why did he write them? Okay, for the children of Israel. What was going on at that time? You didn't know there was going to be a test, did you?
No.
Okay.
And that's what the God that gave the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
He actually gave
Okay. Yeah, you're right. And so the children of Israel had spent 400 years in Egypt, right? 400 years, four generations basically, four to five generations. And so with that, they were far removed from their history. They had been in Egypt, in the culture of Egypt, surrounded by the things of Egypt for 400 years. And so Moses is writing Genesis as a historical narrative saying, this is what God has done in the past, right? Mm-hmm. In previous generations, this is what brought you up to this point in time. And then, of course, you get into Exodus, say, this is what God has done in your time. This is what God's done for you. He has delivered you from Egypt, out of bondage. And then we get in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it talks about of course, the laws and the service and all of that. And then in Numbers, it's the wilderness wanderings and things. And so it's all telling about the children of Israel, right? Where they came from, what God was doing in them then, and what God was going to do for them. And so specifically, as we're looking at Genesis as a historical narrative, it's a story showing us all the family history and the process and the different things that happened to get Israel to the place that they were. And so a lot of it, as you get into chapter 12 and forward, is the dealings with Abraham and his family, which is where the children of Israel came from, right? And so as we've been looking at this so far, this narrative has had, well, actually the entire narrative of Genesis has a specific theme in mind here. Because if you want to tell a story, you have one theme, one story you're wanting to tell, right? This isn't an encyclopedia. It isn't a history book like you would have in school where it says, okay, this happened here and this happened here and this happened there and that happened. It's not just a bunch of random facts and stories and happenings, but it is a narrative. It's one story, right? Mm-hmm. And so the theme that goes through that is basically, I mean, if you just wanted to summarize it, it's a people for God. Okay? This is being written to God's people. And all along from the time of Adam and Eve, it was a people for God. God created Adam and Eve, a people for Him. They sinned, they fell, right? He made a way of restoration. And then what we looked at last week, Cain and Abel. There was a people for God, a godly remnant, and then a rejecting remnant, right? And so what we're going to look at today is what led up to the flood. And so it's important to remember the things that we've looked at so far going into chapter 6, because, as the first verses here are somewhat of a center of debate and discussion among Christians, if we understand it in context, it's amazing what a difference that makes. But if we understand it in context, it helps to clear up the debate a little bit. And so, just for a little bit of transparency, up until recently, I didn't have a definite view, and I know I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. This will make sense in just a moment. Up until recently, I didn't have a definite view upon this debate in the first verses of Genesis chapter 6. Okay, me and Kev's even talked about it in the past, and he's like, well, what do you think about this? I said, I'm not sure. I think it's this, but I can't be dogmatic about it. Okay? And with that understanding, I will say that after we go through this today, I'll present what I've found as I've studied, because I've done a lot of studying on this over the past several weeks and months. But anyway, I'll present what I found. If you disagree, that's okay. You've got plenty of other people on your side. Because if you look, I looked at several different commentaries. I read several different books and things about it. And on both sides of it. And so there's good men on both sides of this. So if you differ from me, hey, no big deal. Okay? But at least you'll have maybe a little bit more insight as far as how to decide on this and what importance it even is. And we'll get to that at the end. But anyway, I find that a lot of things in Scripture, what we end up doing is adopting a position that was handed to us. Okay? And what I mean by that is, well, this is just the way I've always heard it, so okay, I'll accept that and go on. And until it's challenged, then you just maintain that position, right? Yeah. Rather than actually doing like a Berean and searching the Scriptures and finding out what you believe and why. Okay? And so, to be honest with you, over the past few years, I've had lots of opportunities where my beliefs were challenged and I had to search it out and make sure I was on the right side of things. And if I wasn't, I had to change it. Okay? Because it's the Bible that's ultimately the authority. And so, we're going to go ahead and read Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 here. And maybe you'll get a little bit of an idea of what I'm looking at. Maybe you won't until I actually explain it a little bit. Okay. Because sometimes we just read over this, and this is just part of the story that we learned in Sunday school, or that we heard in, you know, or we read in Family Bible or something like that, you know? But it says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. In verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture here, It's important in this passage that we're looking at because this is the basis for what's going to follow. We know what follows. Of course, from verse number 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God revealed to Noah, I'm getting ready to send a flood to wipe out all of the men on the earth. You need to build a big boat. And as you build that big boat, you're going to escape the flood alive and you're going to repopulate the earth with your family. I mean, that is a pretty massive event in human history, isn't it? I mean, that's extreme. That God would wipe out his entire creation. We've talked about this in the past, that the just conservative estimates, that the population this time would have been up in the millions. 1,500 years of reproduction, people living to be at, you know, 800,000-900,000 years old. So not dying very, very often. It seems like there was a lack of disease. There was an excess in health. And so people lived long times. And now some today would be skeptical, would scoff at that and say, okay, well, people didn't really live that long and the flood didn't really happen. I believe the Bible, okay? And I believe there's plenty of other reasons outside of the Bible to back that up, but I'm just throwing that out there. But anyway, as we look at this here, this was a pretty extreme event for God to decide, I'm going to wipe out the entire earth, except for Noah and his family. And so in this passage here in Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 7, God lays out in these short 7 verses why. This is his indictment against humanity. This is his reasoning for the flood, for destroying the earth. Okay? And so it's pretty important that we understand this. It's also important because it shows God's view of sin in this. God has to view sin pretty harshly that he would wipe out the entire earth for it. Right? And then also another reason why it's important is because Jesus himself used this very event as a description of what the world would be like just before he returns. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 38, it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be whenever Christ returns. Okay? And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, then it tells us, what is it going to be like just before Christ returns? What are the events? What is it that we need to look for? Well, it's the events that we see here in Genesis 6, 1 through 7. Okay? And so this kind of sets a basis for all of this. And so whenever I said there was a little bit of controversy, I want to tell you what the controversy is. And that is in verse number 2, it talks about the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And with this, the controversy is, what is the identity of the sons of God? Okay? Has anyone ever heard of this or thought of anything of it? Or okay, you have. Okay. And so this is the controversy. Who is the sons of God? And there's three basic views of this. Okay? One view holds that the sons of God speak of angels. Everybody heard that before? Okay? Okay? Possibly believe that, right? She's talking about angels too. But anyway. So anyway, that the sons of God were angels and that the angels came down, they had relationships, actually it says that they married women on the earth, had children by them, and their offspring were giants and mighty men of old. And because of these unnatural marriages, God saw this as being so wicked that he wiped humanity off the face of the earth. Okay, so that's the first view. The second view of it is that the sons of God were the godly descendants of Seth, and that the daughters of men were the ungodly descendants of Cain. And that what had happened was that the godly line and the ungodly line intermarried, and over time, basically, as normally happens, the unrighteousness overtakes the righteousness, and by the time it came to Noah's time, that he and his family were the only ones that had not went away from God. And so God destroyed the earth because everybody had went the way of Cain, besides Noah and his family. Okay, then the third one, which we won't spend very much time on whatsoever, is the compromise theory. Okay? Because, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but the compromise theory is that the sons of God and the daughters of men, it's referring to basically demon-possessed human beings, that it was human beings, but they were demonically possessed. and caused the offspring. Okay? The reason I'm not going to spend much time on that is, why in the world would someone demon-possessed be called a son of God? That doesn't make any sense, does it? But I say it's a compromise theory because of the questions that are raised because of the first two, and it's an attempt to reconcile the two of them. Okay? And whenever you get into that kind of stuff, you end up with some kind of weird stuff to try to reconcile two views. Okay? And so as we look at this here, I originally had planned on just kind of going down the middle of this and not really taking a side and let you decide. But the more I studied it out, the less I was able to do that.
Good.
Okay? And so anyway, to start off, the ones that are holding to the views of the view that the sons of God were angels point to the following things to back up this view. Okay? And I'm going to try to keep this interesting. I don't want this to be boring, okay? I apologize if it is. But I've been reading a lot on this and everything, and I've got all kinds of information swimming in my head, and I hope that it can come out my mouth in a way that makes sense. But anyway, those holding to the view that the sons of God were angels point to the following, that the term sons of God refers to angels in the rest of the Old Testament. They say every other place that sons of God is mentioned in the Old Testament refers to angels. The second thing they point to is that in chapter 6, verse 4, that the word giants can be translated fallen ones. And they say, well, fallen angels then. The next thing is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, Peter references disobedient spirits in prison associated with the flood, which they say could refer to spirits in prison for the sin of intermarrying with human beings and causing these illegitimate children of whatever. Okay? And so that's another thing that they use to point to them. Also, references to chained angels in 2 Peter 2 and 4 and Jude 1, 6 could also refer to angels judged for this sin. And so those are the basically their three proof texts is 2 Peter 2, 4, Jude 6, and 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19. Also, this was the position of Judaism in the first century. This is what the Jews believed at that time, and is also a position of the early church as a result of it being this position of Judaism. Okay. And the last thing that they point to is that this could be the basis for legends about intermarriages between gods and men. And cultures all around the world have these legends that the gods came down and they married men and they ended up with these half-men, half-gods. And, you know, you can think of Hercules, for instance. Demigods, I think is what they call them. Half-man, half-god. And so they said, well, this is the basis for all these. Because a lot of times these myths and the mythological creatures and things had some sort of a basis to it. So those are the things that they point to back up this view that the sons of God were angels. And anyway, now, let me think here. Anyway, I'll just jump into the next one. For the basis of the belief that the sons of God were the line of Seth, which married ungodly mates, we're going to go through and we're going to compare now, rather than just do like I did a minute ago and go down through the beliefs here. I'm going to start comparing them with the other belief, okay? So hopefully I've laid a clear enough foundation that this is the direction we're going. We're looking at two different views. Sons of God equals angels. Sons of God equals godly line of Seth. Okay? In the interest of full disclaimer in all my studies, I see that them being the godly line of Seth makes the most sense. Okay? And I will, as I go through this, hopefully you'll see why I hold to this now. One of the first things that we find here is, if you'll turn to Matthew 22 and 30, and anyone who studied this out is going to be aware of this verse, I'm sure. But in Matthew 22 and verse number 30, at this time, the Sadducees come to Jesus and ask him a question, and they put out this ridiculous story and say, a man married a woman and he died before they had children. His brother took her. He died before they had children. His brother took her. He died before he had children. And goes through seven brothers this way. Now, if the previous six brothers had died being married to this woman, I don't think I would have been the seventh one to marry her. But anyway, that's beside the point. So anyway, the Sadducees put this ridiculous story forward and say, okay, so in the resurrection, in eternity, because the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, they believed that when you died, you went to the ground and that was the end of you. And so this was them kind of mocking and scoffing at Jesus and said, so here's your problem, Jesus. If seven of them had her, then whose is she going to be in heaven? And Jesus' response in verse number 30 says, well, I'll go ahead and read the last half of 29. He says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. And so he says they neither marry nor are given in marriage, just like the angels of God in heaven. So with that, no marrying or giving in marriage of angels. So that seems to pose a problem. You can also read the parallel passages in Mark 12 and 25 and in Luke 20, verses 34 through 36. All three of those places, Jesus says, angels don't marry or aren't given in marriage. And in our passage in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 2, it clearly says that the sons of God took them wives, all of which they chose. They married. Jesus clearly says later on that angels don't marry. Okay? So that's just one thing. People could argue with that one, but we'll go on just a little bit. The offspring were said to be men in chapter 6 and verse number 4. Because if we read here, it says, they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. So the children that were born to these women as a result of the marriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men were children and were men. Not some kind of a hybrid angel man. They were known as being men, just men, that's it. And so the next thing that we see here is that the Bible repeatedly tells us that all of God's creation reproduces after his kind. We see that in Genesis 1:11, 12, 21, 24, 25, chapter 6 and verse 20. And then God tells us in his word in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 39, about different kinds of bodies, that there is that of fowls, of fish, of beasts, of all these different things. And then it even starts going into celestial and terrestrial. So that's stars and then things on the earth as well. And then it starts putting differences in that passage if you continue reading. I won't go through it for sake of time. But it tells you the difference that there is that is spirit and that which is flesh. And the angels were clearly spirits. We are clearly flesh. And so there's different bodies. It tells us also that one day we will have spiritual bodies. We don't have those yet. And so with that, there is a separation between kinds, between species, differences between bodies, physical and spiritual. And so how in the world would that happen that a man, well, a woman, and an angel could reproduce? That would be like trying to combine a dog and a cat.
You know, they would point to what about Mary being conceived, you know, with child of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But problem is that was God. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And the book of Hebrews clearly says that God's not an angel.
Right.
He's not an angel. He's higher than the angels.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the Bible says that we are just as humans, a little lower than the angels, but God is infinitely higher than the angels. Another thing about that is that whenever Mary conceived as a virgin, that was a big difference than an angel marrying a woman and having normal relations with her and producing offspring.
Yeah.
Okay? Big difference. Next thing that we look at is that the text says that the sons of God marry the daughters of men, indicating a union and a relationship between them. What would this look like? Imagine for a moment. We've got several women in here. What would you think of being married to a fallen angel? Specifically a fallen angel. You know, there's been many guys that thought they married an angel and then found out later, oh, maybe they fell. I don't know, but this isn't what we're talking about. But think about this for just a moment. They were in an actual union, an actual relationship. How could an eternal and spiritual being marry a human? Why would they want to? Did they live together in a house? Did he go off and get a job and work and raise a family?
I'll tell you why they say that these people mm-hmm. wanted to.
Okay. It's
because they are saying that there's the godly line and there's the one that's not godly.
Mm-hmm.
And they say God gave the seed promise.
Mm-hmm.
So Satan always attacked the seed.
Yeah.
Tried to attack the seed promise mm-hmm. so he cannot come, basically. Mm-hmm. And so they use that as the excuse.
Okay. And so basically that excuse is, okay, the angels are looking down and saying, how can we corrupt mankind? Because obviously that's what they're trying to do. That's what Satan's tried to do from the very beginning. And so they said, here's our plan. We're going to go up, we're going to go down, we're going to fool them, we're going to intermarry with them so we can really corrupt them.
But if you look at the other mm-hmm. possibility, it's the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
You can say that for both possibilities.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know what I mean?
But the first one there that we're talking about, there is one big catching point on it. Because if we say, okay, the angels are plotting this out, they're planning out how to corrupt mankind by intermarrying with them, look at what it says here. In verse number 2, it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of which they chose. They lusted after them. They saw that they were pretty and they wanted them. And so they chose ones out of them. With that, we're not seeing that there is some kind of a diabolical scheme that we are going to go down and marry them to corrupt them. If no, she's pretty. I want her. And so there is that lust factor in there. Okay? The other thing with it here is that if they were already to the place that they had fallen, they were already against God, okay, and planning out humanity's demise, would they be considered sons of God then? How could you consider that a son of God whenever they're fallen? Is Lucifer a son of God?
No. He would have been originally, wouldn't he?
Originally he would, but would the Bible still consider him a son of God after the fall?
No.
And so this is another thing with this theory is, if sons of God is referring to angels, good angels, which would be called sons of God, wouldn't do this. And wicked angels that would do this wouldn't be called the sons of God. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so thinking about this, why would they marry a human? Why would they lust after them? Why would angels be fluttering around and saying, oh, she's pretty. I think I'll just throw away heaven so I can go and marry her. I'll get a job, I'll work as a human. No, that's not going to work. And also, why wouldn't their presence be more often mentioned? Because imagine an angel living as a man in a human form. Don't you think there's going to be some supernatural happenings going on? Do you not think the wife is going to find out, hey, this is an angel?
Yeah.
There's something extra fishy going on about this, you know? It's like you watch some of the movies, the Marvel movies and stuff like that. Wouldn't you know that you were married to Superman or Batman or one of these other, right? First time the guy comes and hawks out, you would realize this isn't a normal man, right? And so there's not really indication that they realize this. They wouldn't age, they wouldn't die, and their powers would far exceed that of men. Even as far as that goes, angels wouldn't be destroyed in the flood. Right? They're eternal. They're not capable of death. Nothing that we find that they're capable of death. So in this narrative of a people for God, it makes much more sense to see the intermarriage between the godly and the ungodly as a threat to God's people than the idea that long ago, women married angels, had children with them, and they became mighty men and warriors, so God killed everybody. I mean, think about it for a minute here. Moses is recounting Israel's history to them. And for them to say that some ridiculous, I mean, unimaginable thing happened, that angels came down, married women, had children with them, and it was more than just some kind of an intimate relationship, it was marriage with them. And so it was like a one-time event that happened or something, and long ago, far removed. Well, how does that apply to me today? What does that mean to my life? I mean, okay, be careful who you marry. It might be a wicked angel. No, that's not what we're saying here. And so it makes a lot more sense here to see an intermarriage between godly and ungodly. We'll get to that more in just a moment. But in considering why angels might marry a human woman, what I think I'm getting, this is where we got ahead of ourselves there a little bit ago. If it was the purpose of contaminating humanity or preventing the Messiah, Genesis 6 specifically states they saw and they desired, and angels wouldn't lust after humans in that way. Okay. Now, another thing that they point to is the references to giants. And they say, well, it couldn't have just merely been a human of the line of Seth and the human of the line of Cain that produced giants. Because if there were giants as a result of this relationship, that tells you there was something subhuman or supernatural about this, right? And this is what they point to. But if you look at this here, those who state that that giantism was an effect of the intermarriage, verse 4 states that giants existed before and in addition to the marriages between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Look at verse 4. It says, there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. So there's order there. It's showing us that the giants existed before the sons of God came to the daughters of men, right? And so that kind of throws a spanner in the works. Another problem is that giants are mentioned many, 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 many times after the flood. So did some of the angels survive the flood and do it over again? Repeat it. If so, why aren't they still doing it today? Right? Did angels again have relations with men afterward? Because we can see in Numbers chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, that whenever the children of Israel got to Kadesh Barnea, they sent the spies in, and the spies came back and said, there are giants, the sons of Anak. We can't beat them because they're huge. Right? And so that is in Numbers. Then Deuteronomy 2:11, 2:20, 3:11 and 13 all mention giants. In Joshua chapter 12 and verse 4, chapter 13 and verse 12, chapter 15 and verse 18, chapter 17 and verse 15, and chapter 18 and verse 16, all mentions giants. Then we go on forward because this spans further than that. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 4, Goliath was a giant. This is all the way up in the time of David. So was an angel somewhere in there to make Goliath and his brothers and the other giants that were there? Then also in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 6 through 8, we're talking about other giants. Job chapter 16 and verse 14 talks about giants. That would have been up closer to Abraham's time. And in addition to that, there are even some giants that exist today and in recent history. Most of them play for the NBA. Right? Think about it. If there's a giant, there was a guy whenever I was growing up that was, I forget what team he even played for, but he was a Chinese guy. Chinese guys aren't known for height. But this guy was like 8 foot tall. It's like just under 3 meters. This guy was ridiculous. Yeah, he's like a meter taller than me. And he was Chinese. Would that not count as a giant? Mm-hmm. There's been several of them. There's Robert Wadlow, I think is his name. Holds a Guinness Book of World Records. Tallest guy. Huge.
He has a condition for giantism.
Yeah. Yeah, he had a condition, but Did they not have it back then? Didn't have doctors to diagnose it. A lot of these things that result in giantism are a result of genetics and deformities, mutations and things. It is a concentration of specific dominant or regressive gene or recessive genes. And so with that, there could have been those genes passed forward and people be exceptionally tall.
But also, Kent Hovind talks about the oxygen levels and stuff before the flood and everything being a totally different, be like Garden of Eden, basically, conditions, like living almost in a hyperbaric chamber, almost, you know?
Yeah.
And he's saying, so God makes it clear that, hang on, there was giants before the flood, you know?
Yeah.
And then, yeah, you got them after the flood, but there's actually skeletons that were found, like, off Africa, skeleton coastline, actually, in Namibia. There's skeletons that were, like, 13 foot, you know what I mean? Human skeletons. It's unbelievable.
Right, there's a lot of these that are just, it seems like there was families or races of giants at that time.
Yeah.
And so that shows, kind of going in the opposite direction. If you look in some of the tribal people in Africa, you've got what they call the pygmies, right? Extremely small people. And so that is a result of genetics over time and concentration of genetics. They're an isolated people. They continue to breed amongst themselves. And so those genes are dominated, or not dominated, are, excuse me, concentrated in them. The same thing can be possible as well with height. There are certain races of people that tend to be taller than others. And I've really realized that with living in Ireland. Because where I'm from, you know, most people were similar races. But here, there are some people that are just stinking tall. I was average where I came from. Here, I'm like, got like these teenage kids running around, and I'm like, great. You know, so you're seeing that that's just, there are some people that's tall. They don't, these ones wouldn't necessarily be considered giants. But like I said, there are some that are. Some people taller than others. Jews weren't ever known for being really that tall anyway. Middle Easterns weren't known for being all that tall anyway. But there were these larger people. And like I said, the giants still live to this day. So to say that in order for a giant to be produced, it had to be some kind of a supernatural relationship between angel and man, that kind of falls away there, you know? The next thing that we look at with the giants here is that in the time of writing, Moses and Israel were familiar with the existence of giants. Remember, Israel was getting ready to go off to Kadesh Barnea. They sent the spies, and they knew what giants were. And they had a specific idea about what giants were. They had this association in their mind of giants. Because every time you find giants in the Bible, they are seen as being fierce, violent, and warlike, right? And if Moses is writing to the children of Israel, and he's trying to get across to the children of Israel that things were wicked and violent before the flood, you think giants would kind of play a role in this? That was one of the reasons why they wouldn't go into the promised land, because there were giants. Right? And so this is kind of the picture in their mind, in their heads, that giants mean they were dominant, they were warlike, they were fighting, they were violent. Because the giants that we all see, and they were. This is like a huge special weapon in their times. Whenever it's hand-to-hand combat, you got the guy that's twice as tall as everybody else, you kind of got the advantage, right? And if you were born and you were a giant, automatically they're trying to pick you for their team. It's like whenever I was growing up in the States, anytime that there was a extremely large, muscular, athletic type boy, you got all these farm boys and stuff where I'm from, they tried to get you to play football, American football. You know, you got to plow each other. And so any big boys, they're naturally trying to recruit them. Well, back then, the big boys were getting recruited for war. And you can imagine if you were going up against and you seen this guy that was twice as tall as everybody else and the people that you're going against, that'd be a little intimidating, wouldn't it? And so this is getting the idea across to the children of Israel of how violence and warfare and conquering and all these things was going on before the flood. And so like I said, Israel was afraid to conquer the land because of the giants in Numbers chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. And so it conveyed the message of violence and wickedness of that day to the children of Israel. Now as we look at the next thing that we bring out here in verse number 4, it says that the men who were born to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And so the children birthed to these sons of God, daughters of men, were mighty men of old, men of renown. And so they said there was something special about these men that were born to them. And so it's assumed that they're superhuman results of this crossbreeding between angels and men. Okay? Yeah. However, if we look in the book of Exodus, chapter 15 and verse 15, chapter 16 and verse 2, both of those are in a book written by Moses, right? And these terms are used of normal men. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 12, not written by Moses, but still in the Old Testament, it is another time whenever these terms are used to describe normal men. Men of old, mighty men of old, men of renown. We also see that the word translated mighty men, the Hebrew word, is used dozens of other times in Scripture to refer to regular men, normal men. As a matter of fact, whenever I looked up the Hebrew word, it is in the Scriptures 158 times, most of which it refers to a normal man. Just happens to be one who is a leader. He is one who has rose to a position of prominence. He is a mighty man, such as David or Saul.
Were they not the Anakims or something like that?
The Anakims and the children of Anak were the giants that the children of Israel were afraid of in the Promised Land.
Yeah.
And so they call them Nephilim.
The Nephilim.
Which means mighty ones or... That's the Hebrew word that it comes from, not the word that we find here in mighty men and men of renown. That's the one that is translated as giants. Is Nephilim. And so with these mighty men here, the mighty men, the men of renown, refers to the rise of ungodly and wicked men being in power. So Cain's descendants were empire builders and conquerors. So put it this way, you've got... There's that one. Put it this way, you've got the children of Seth, children of Cain. And we looked last week at what the descendants were doing, right? The children of Seth were serving God, were seeking after Him, right? The children of Cain were building cities, right? They were building cities. They were conquering. They were killing. Lamech. They were seeking to dominate. The children of Seth weren't seeking to dominate. Children of Cain were. So the children of Seth starts looking down at Cain's descendants over here, and they are building huge cities. They are developing weaponry. They are developing musical abilities. They're developing farming and all these things. Pretty impressive from a human standpoint, right? Plays into the human pride. Kind of like the apple would have enticed Eve. I know it wasn't an apple necessarily, but the piece of fruit would have enticed Eve. The children of Seth were looking over here at all the things that were going on. And they said, those women are pretty. Seems like they're really accomplishing great things. And so they start being enticed. The next thing you know, they start courting these women. They end up marrying these women, right? And so as they're marrying into them, the warlike and the conquering and the dominating Cainites start dominating the Sethites. Right? And the longer it goes, the more concentrated the Cainite influence is upon the Sethites. The more the intermarriage there is, the more influence there is. And finally, Cainites are having the dominion over them, right? And so just in the instance here of Cainite, Sethite marrying, their children are now going to be dominant over the Sethites. and taking their Kenite thoughts and worldview, rising to leadership, because we don't find anyone actually really seeking leadership over the Sethites, do we? God is their leader. So now the Kenites are wanting to dominate the Sethites, and so they're rising to prominence. And so they become mighty men of old, men of renown. They become the leaders. They're the movers and shakers, so to speak. Right? They're well known because they're seeking prominence, which wasn't really happening that much of the Sethites until then. And so, as Seth's descendants were godly and peaceful, the wicked dominated the righteous, and so they were in places of power and influence, and the same thing still happens today. Think about politics. Who are the ones that tend to run for office? Who are the ones who tend to be in political office? The ones who are striving for power and dominance, right? Still happens to this day. Now as we look at the term sons of God here, as it refers to the descendants of Seth, one of the arguments saying that it's referring to angels is that the three places in the Old Testament outside of this passage refers to angels as son of God. But all three of these occurrences are in the book of Job. Job chapter 1 and 2, and then later on in chapter 30-some. And so those three occurrences talk about whenever the sons of God presented themselves before God, and that Satan also came along, putting Satan outside of the sons of God, by the way. And so three places, all in the book of Job, refer to the angels as the sons of God. But every other place that Moses refers to angels, he uses the normal term for angel, not sons of God. Of course, Job wasn't written by Moses. And every other time he refers to angels, he uses Malak, M-A-L-A-K, is the normal Hebrew word to refer to an angel. Nowhere else does he refer to an angel as a son of God in his writings. It seems to me that sons of God refer to God's created beings that were faithful to him, whether they were angels or men. Because whenever we see the word sons of God, it's talking about origin. They began with God. God created them. And so the sons of God were the ones faithful to him that he created. We also see in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 4 through 7, that it refers to man as sons of God. So that gets out of the whole idea in the Old Testament, it's always angels. In Isaiah 43, 4 through 7, refers to man as son of God. Adam is referred to as a son of God in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. In the genealogy of Jesus, it goes down through chasing from Jesus all the way back through Seth to Adam. And it says that Seth was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. And in the typical way that the Bible records things, all of the descendants of one man is the son of so-and-so. Think about the in the time of Jesus. Whenever all of the Jews were saying, we are the sons of Abraham, we are his descendants. And so chasing that lineage down through Seth, all the way through, the descendants of Seth would have been considered sons of God, right? Following that way of thinking. We find that Israel is often referred to as children of God. So if Israel is the children of God, that's just kind of a step removed from being a son of God, right? Son, children. Anyway, in the New Testament, son of God is often used for men. Talks that we can become the sons of God, right? How do we become the sons of God? Trusting him. So those trusting him are the sons of God. Would it not follow that those in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. such as Noah, trusted God, son of God, right? Mm-hmm. And so we find that in John chapter 1 and 12, Romans 8, 14 through 19, Philippians 2 and 15, and 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where men are the sons of God. Another thing about the sons of God, as I already stated, they married the daughters of men, so it was a human union. Wouldn't it take a special type of marriage to be between an angel and a man? It was a human union. The passage is referring to Son of God as angels, has good angels in mind, good angels wouldn't do what we're considering here, and wicked ones wouldn't be called Son of God, like I said earlier. Then as we look at what we know about man's dealings with demons and fallen angels, the only view to make sense is that the sons of God were men. Because, let's see, Genesis chapter 6 emphasizes the sin of man, not angels deceiving men. And so in the garden, Satan was also addressed, and this focuses entirely on humans. So if these sons of God were angels, would God not have also brought judgment upon them? But in Genesis chapter 6, the entire emphasis is on mankind and the sins of mankind.
And how do you wipe them out with a flood?
You can't.
You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
If they...
And so I just find it really almost as if we're looking for a scapegoat for our species whenever we say that the sons of God were angels, because we're saying, okay, there's no way that humanity could have been wicked enough. It had to blame it on the devil. You know what I mean? But the entire emphasis of chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, is the wickedness of men, not of angels. And if you read this as being angels, the blame then gets shifted to angels, that the angels was the cause of the flood, not men. I don't need to hurry up. I think also the angel-demon view feeds man's curiosity in angelology and demonism. We actually have kind of a natural bent for this anyway. People have a kind of an excitement to try to study out these things and find out demons. And so this entices the flesh that, you know, humans and demons could marry each other. People get wrapped up in this. I mean, mm-hmm. They really do get wrapped up in this. A few more things about the relationship between demons and people. In Luke chapter 8, this is the story of the maniac of Gadara. The demons, whenever Jesus addresses them, begs him not to cast them into the deep. And so with that, they know that Jesus had the power to bind them, to put them in the deep, right? We'll get into this just more, a little bit more in a minute. But there was a fear that demons had of Christ. In Job chapter 1 and 2, Satan had to ask permission to do anything to Job. And so both of these facts indicate God limits demons. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, it shows Satan chained and cast in the deep, and he'll be there for 1,000 years. And so we see this chaining, this binding, this imprisoning of demons. But why is that important? The passage is that those who refer to this as being angels in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 refers to angels that are chained and imprisoned. Right?
Mm-hmm.
We see Jesus is able to imprison, to send them into the pit, into the deep, right? And it's not associated with laying with mankind, marrying mankind, right? So there's many different reasons why these angels in Jude 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2 could have been chained or bound or in the pit. Doesn't mean that it was because of this particular sin, but because of something that they had done that crossed God's boundary. There's also some angels that we read about, I think it's in Revelation 9, that are bound to be released at a specific time, according to God's timetable. Okay? And so there's many different reasons that they're bound or that they're chained or that they're imprisoned, not just because of this one instance like someone purported as being. There's nothing that indicates the actual sins of those angels that are bound. Definitely doesn't say that it was a result of Genesis 6. Another thing that I find here is that men are usually afraid whenever angels appear in Scripture, not trying to marry them. Now, there are times whenever it talks about entertaining angels unaware, so, you know, there is a time, I guess, they can come incognito like that. But fallen angels have always had a hatred for men, and they're always seen as seeking their destruction. And that isn't what was going on in Genesis chapter 6.
That's true.
look at every time that you see demon possession and demonic influence in Scripture, they are seeking to destroy man. They are vile. They are, you know, the children are on the ground wallowing, foaming, being cast into flames, running herds of pigs off of cliffs, all these other things. Destructive. They are not coming out like Casanova and wooing women. Right? Completely different there. We also find that the demons and the fallen angels are always looking for someone or something to inhabit. Satan himself had to appear in a serpent, right? We find all the instances of demonic possession. They had to have something to be inside of. Something to possess, something to inhabit, right? It wasn't just that they could appear as a man and come and marry a woman. And if they did do that, that would come to our third point of view, that they were demonically possessed, but they were still just men. And if that was the case, then where would giantism and all this other stuff that they're saying happened as a result of that be? Right? Now, I will say that it's bound to have happened because of demonic influence, because the devil is constantly trying to get us into sin, trying to foil God's plans and stuff. So yes, no doubt that was going on during that time, but I'm not saying that it was because of demonic possessions and things. So, kind of to bring all this to a close, why is all this important? Is it just so that we can have this information and know for certain what all this had to do and whether it was angels or whether it was just the line of Seth? Why is this important? Remember I said this is a narrative, right? This is a key part of the story. And so if we look at this as the narrative that it is, would it not seem pretty out of place that as we're going along and we're looking at the sin of mankind and God's dealing with mankind, and you have the godly line of Seth and the wicked line of Cain, and then all of a sudden, oh, angels decide to come down and mess up plans. Brief intermission, commercial break. Right? And then we move on after the flood. Would it not make much more sense to see it as a compromise? That for the sake of illustration here, the Christians and the world intermixed, intermingled. The godly influence of the Christians went away as they were overcome by the world, to where it was almost completely gone except for Noah and his family. And in just a generation or two, they would likewise have passed off the scene. And all of the godly influence and all of God's children, the sons of God, would have been gone and completely overtaken by the sons of men. God had to bring judgment on. He had to get rid of all of the ungodly and start out with godly once again. Because remember what I told you the theme was? A people for God. His people were just almost gone because of their sin. Because of their compromise with the world. And God intervened in the flood to wipe them out. Another thing that was at risk here was that if the children of God was gone, then where's the Messiah coming through? Where's the seed promise? Right? That would make God a liar, would it not? And so to preserve his lineage, his godly line, the one that would bring the Messiah, the one that would bring salvation to the world, the one that would keep his promise. God in his judgment, his justice, and his mercy wiped out the ungodly so that the godly could take seed once again. He purified his creation at that time. And so this is where it all comes together now. And so the main message of Genesis 6, 1 through 7 is the decline of men into sinfulness. And as I said, that key component of it was compromise. The godly mixed with the worldly, effectively almost extinguishing the godly lineage. And so, the main message that we're getting across here, main message that Israel would have received from this writing as Moses handed it to them, was that if God's people mix with the world, God will judge them. They are getting ready to go to Canaan. Remember the narrative. They're getting ready to go to Canaan and they are getting a warning. This happened in the past. God's people Israel now, right? The children of God. In the past, married with the children of Cain. And it snuffed them out. The influence of the children of Cain over the children of God did away with them, and God had to judge the entire world. So children of Israel, as you go into Canaan, just maybe a coincidence, I don't know.
Yeah.
As you go into Canaan, don't intermarry, don't intermix with them, because then the godly influence dies out of the world and God is going to judge once again. Did they heed the warning? No, they didn't. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 3 and 4, Israel is commanded not to marry Canaanites. Okay? In Exodus chapter 34 verses 12 through 16, Joshua chapter 23 and verse 12, they are told to be separate from the people of the land, because if they're not, then the people of the land will corrupt them, cause them to turn away from their God and follow false gods. You see where this is going here? You see how this is just a repeated pattern? In 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, you find Solomon. Solomon married many women, and those women turned his heart away from God. Just as the Canaanite or the Cainites turned the Sethites' hearts away from God. We find also in Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, the children of Israel come back from Babylon. What do they do when they return from Babylon? They intermarry with the people that were there and start following idols and things. God sends a plague upon them, sends judgment, and they have to execute judgment there to get rid of that influence, because it is a threat to the godly line, to God's people. In Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, and chapter 31, verses 12 through 16, the Israelites join Midian both in marriage and idolatry. Okay, remember Balak hired Balaam to come and curse Israel? And Balaam couldn't curse Israel, so he counsels Balak, we can't curse them, but we can corrupt them. Intermarry with them, join up with them, infiltrate them, and corrupt them. And it works. Plagues come upon them, God executes judgment on them, and many people die as a result of it, and they have to put all those out. And in chapter 31, they go and they slaughter all the Midianites that had corrupted them and gets rid of that influence as a judgment of God. Then Christians are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 14 through 18 not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We often associate that just with marriage, which is definitely a meaning there, but it's in other relationships as well. We should not be closely connected with unbelievers. Why? Because there is influence there. It doesn't mean to put unbelievers far from us and say, you know, stay away, unclean. But it's not allowing them in position of influence, because they will drag our hearts away from God. Okay? We need to be careful of using relationships for evangelism. There's been many people that's had the idea, if I date this person, then I can win them to the Lord. No, they'll win you to the devil. 90-some% of the time, that's what's going to happen. Okay? I'll be really close friends with this person, and I will do all these things to this person so I can win them to the Lord. Yes, be friends with them. But whenever we start going too far, they start having an influence on us. Next thing we know, we're letting down. We're letting down. Next thing you know, they haven't been won to the Lord. They have won us to the world. Happened many, many times. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so that tells us once again that separation there. So the emphasis in Genesis 6 is those who choose God and those who reject God. As it was set up in the previous two chapters, in chapters 4 and 5. Why do you think that chapters 4 and 5 was there? It was laying the groundwork for chapter 6. It was bringing us to the flood. It was all going together. And so they didn't stay separate because of the wickedness. Man was exceedingly wicked. Notice in chapter 6 there in verse 5, it says the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. They were completely taken over by wickedness. How did it start? It started with compromise with the world. And so as God's people compromised with the world, their hearts were led astray. And at Noah's time, only 8 people remained faithful. And God always has a remnant. You find a doctrine of remnant in the scriptures. And Satan always tries to do away with it through compromise. God often brought judgment to counter this compromise before complete contamination of his people. We see a pattern all throughout scripture. And so as this is repeated throughout scripture, and it's also repeated in our day. Think about it. How church and churches are now compromising with the world. Right? People who call themselves Christians, churches who call themselves Christian churches, look more worldly than they do Christian. Rather than the church making the world churchy, the world is making the church worldly. You see how this is going?
Yeah.
And so this is still what's going on. And so in this day, compromise is running rampant. It's bringing the children of God into a more and more ungodly state, just as it did back then. So that gives us a good idea here on what the Bible says in the book of Matthew, I think it was chapter 24, whenever Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah. Right? And it says specifically they were marrying and giving in marriage. Not talking about the angels. It was saying that they were marrying and giving in marriage. People. Compromise. And that's what's going to happen in the days of Noah. In the days of the coming of Christ, is that there's going to be compromise. That the church is going to become worldly. The Christians are going to be mixing with the world, with unbelievers. And the godly influence is going to become less and less and less. That's what's going to happen. That's what's already happening. And so this pattern is one reason why I'm confident of this interpretation. We see it over and over and over and over in Scripture. The compromise between the godly and the ungodly. The ungodly win out. God has to bring in judgment. Happens all through Scripture. Still happening today. And so men would like to think that something as big as the flood would have to have been the result of some kind of incredible phenomenon. That maybe angel-human marriage was what caused God to do something that drastic. And they think that simple marriage between godly men and ungodly women wouldn't cause this, but I think that they underestimate the power of compromise, and they also underestimate God's emphasis on purity, on holiness. And so in chapter 6 and verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took wives which they chose. It shows that Seth's family had followed the sinful patterns of being led by their own lust, just the same as we see with Lamech in chapter 4 and verse 19. Remember, he had his two wives. He was the first bigamist recorded. I told you last week the names, you asked about the names, what they meant. I wrote it down this week. The name Ada, Lamech's first wife, means ornamental. Ornamental things are beautiful, right? And the name of the other wife, Zillah, means seductress. And so with this, we find that the Sethites are following the Cainites' direction in going after the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the things that appeal to them. They're following in the same path.
That's Amalek.
What is it?
What's his name again? Amalek.
Lamech.
Lamech.
4:19. And so the emphasis of Genesis 6 is the sinfulness of men and God's judgment on men. Not man being corrupted by angels, or there would have been a judgment on them as well. And so, just in closing all of this, the main thing that we can get from all of this is the effects of a Christian whenever they compromise and fall into a sinful lifestyle. This is the warning for them. It was the warning for the children of Israel. You're getting ready to go and you're going to live amongst the ungodly. Don't allow them to win you over. Don't fall into them, or you'll eventually become as ungodly as they are. We need the same warning to this day, because Christians are tempted to fall into the ungodly ways of the world that we live in. Compromise a little here, a little there. Right? And as we do, this is the direction that we go in. What caused the flood? What was the reason behind the flood? Why did God have to destroy the world except for Noah? Because mankind had turned from God and turned to the world. And right now, in the day that which we live, mankind has turned away from God and has turned to the world. We're ripe for His second coming. Because we're doing the same thing as they did in the days of Noah. Mm-hmm. Even the church, even the sons of God, are becoming so worldly they're not discernible between who is of the world and who's of the church. We need to stand fast. I'm not saying us specifically, but we still need to watch. We need to be careful. We need to stand fast. I'm not saying you bunch of heathen, but there is a lot of Christians who are no longer living as Christians but are living worldly. There are many churches that are undiscernible from a worldly club of some sort. We've turned away from the things of God. We're trying to attract the world in. We're trying to intermarry with the world, right? This is the warning that it's giving to us. This is the warning that it was giving to the children of Israel. You don't get that with it being an angel. Oh, that was some kind of special phenomenon. Happened back way a long time ago. Can't happen anymore. No, that's not what it's teaching us. So do you see where I've kind of came over from thinking, okay, well, maybe it's the angels, maybe, you know. I've looked at all of this. I've looked at the patterns all the way through Scripture, and I had more notes that I couldn't even put out tonight. And I've already went way too long tonight anyway. So do we have any questions or comments? Like I said, if you still think it's angels, I'm not mad at you.
No, I think your position is 100% right, to be honest. I was taught the other way.
Okay.
But I always had a problem with it.
Okay.
You know what I mean? Because I could not see why God would write down and call them the sons of God if mm-hmm. they were evil
right.
beings. You know what I mean?
Well, and to think of it,
just couldn't see that. You know what I mean?
And think of them as being the sons of God until that, and they fell, and that being a fall of the angels. It had to happen repeatedly, I guess.
Yeah.
And so that doesn't really line up.
That position actually fits better with the rest of the Bible and everything else than mm-hmm. the other position.
Yeah.
Other position is way out of whack, actually.
It just kind of sticks out. It's yeah. like, well, that's, yeah. That's kind of where I came to with it. I'm like, this fits the entire story. I mean, this lines up. It's decent in order.
Yeah, exactly.
Put that in there. Anything else? Nothing else. I gave you some things to chew on.
No, I think you did a good job here. I knew about the angel theory.
Mm-hmm.
But to me it was like, you know, whether it was angels or not, what?
Didn't really matter, right?
It doesn't really matter. Yeah, like, yeah. You know, it's like what's before mm-hmm. the flood and all, yeah. all of them I knew I did. So
yeah.
it doesn't really matter. But I can see how mm-hmm. you know people can use that as a scapegoat yeah. and say, well, it was the angels. Mm-hmm. Like, yeah. how could humans resist the angels?
Yeah.
You know, because we're made lower than the angels. Mm-hmm. But, yeah. you know, if you look at the point of, it was the sons of God, so it was the people who were following God, those sons went out and then got themselves some human
mm-hmm.
wives.
Mm-hmm.
And that corrupted everything. Because the wife has a lot of influence on
extreme.
Where the family is going.
Extreme, yes. But I was kind of the same way as you. I was always like, okay, it's one or the other. Who am I to decide? I don't know which way it is. And it doesn't matter after all. But the more that I studied out, the more I realized it does matter.
Yeah.
Because of what it's showing here in the entire storyline, the entire narrative of it,
mm-hmm.
is showing the cause of the flood. And it's a warning to humanity. Don't mix with Satan crowd, basically.
There's people going after their own lust. I had a Catholic person who I'm talking to currently
mm-hmm.
who actually asked about angels. So,
there's a great fascination with angels, especially amongst the Catholics.
Yeah, so I told him, well, you wonder about it. go see what the Bible says about it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the best place. You know, don't go to what people think about it or what people have said to you about it. But go see what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and one good thing about it is it's not too hard to get an app on the phone or concordance or even angel. Look up all the occurrences. What does it say about angels, you know?
Yeah. That would be a very good idea of what angels can and cannot do, what their limitations are, and what they were created for.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I'll go ahead and we'll pray and be dismissed because I know I've already went long. Figured I would because I've put a lot of study into this and it's hard for me to condense it. Anyway. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We do thank you for this time in this study and in your word, Lord. I know we've covered a lot of information, Lord, and I just pray, Lord, that you just help us to take this and, if nothing else, get the overall idea, Lord, of the effects of a Christian, of the godly person, Lord, allowing the worldly influence to creep in, Lord. I just pray help us to keep this in the forefront of our minds, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be with us throughout this week. Help us be a witness wherever we go. Help us, Lord, to stand faithful for you, Lord. Resist temptations, Lord. And Lord, just make us more like you, Lord. Continue molding and shaping us, Lord. And Lord, we thank you so much for all you do and all the things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.